Our teaching today comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It's what's called a doxology, which is a song of praise from the Apostle Paul. And here we read the following. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is God's word. This is actually the last week in the series that we've been studying through together this summer, based on a book called Making Sense of God. And essentially what we've been saying from the get-go is that the skeptic of the Bible and the skeptic of Christianity, by and large, looks at the Christian, the believer, and says, I can't believe, because you have no demonstrable proof that God exists. Demonstrable proof in the like modern scientific sense of the concept of proof. But what we're learning along the way is that actually, you know, Christians could really theoretically say the same thing in response. Like, you have no demonstrable proof for the non-existence of God, despite the fact that there's a bunch of evidence for him. And so, for instance, most people who are atheists would say that the material universe came out of, either it produced itself, or it has always existed. Matter has always existed as it currently is. No, neither one of those things do we actually observe in nature. So we don't see matter producing itself, nor do we see organic life that has no beginning. Nor would there be any way of even trying to prove that when it comes to the universe. And so at the end of the day, that's not a scientific hypothesis. It's a faith assertion. It's a statement of faith. To live as if there is no God is an act of faith. The default American societal idea is different today than it was in 1950. In 1950, the average person in the country defaulted to having a consciousness of God's operations in the world. In 2023, the default is sort of this non-theistic, non-God consciousness approach to lifestyle. And what I'm trying to say is, that's not no religion. That's not no beliefs. It's just its own religion. It's its own set of beliefs. It's a faith. Any of that stuff that you've heard about, like faith versus reason or science versus religion, is actually just a false sort of dichotomy. It's deceptive. We're all using reason. We're all trying to grab the best resources we can that points we believe in the way of truth. We're all functionally living by faith. The big question of life is, who or what are you putting your faith in? Who or what are you putting your deepest confidence, your deepest trust in? And Keller, towards the end of his book, he says, "What I've been trying to explain all along is this idea that Christianity offers more resources for dealing with complex issues in life than any other worldview." He said, "I've tried to show you that Christianity has unsurpassed offers. It offers a meaning that suffering can't remove. It offers a satisfaction that's not merely based on your circumstances in life. It offers a freedom that does not hurt, but rather enhances love. It offers an identity that does not crush you or exclude others. It offers a moral compass that does not turn you into an oppressor. And it offers a hope that can face anything, even death." Okay? Christianity's unsurpassed offers. And today what we're doing is looking at Romans chapter 11, and this is a great spot for seeing how what faith really is, what it does, is faith goes places that our like reasoning in life can't really go. It's a relational trust that goes places that reason can't go. So, for instance, when the non-believer says to the Christian regarding the gospel or the Bible in general, like, I can't believe that. The Christian doesn't say it's illogical. The Christian doesn't say it's anti-logical. The Christian would say, I'm going to use the term supra-logical. It's over logic. It's over finite human logic, right? So, for instance, you take the things that we say every week in the creed, and we talk about the eternality of God. We talk about creation out of nothing. We talk about the triune nature of God. We talk about the two natures of Christ. We talk about the virgin birth and the resurrection of the dead. To ask a human being to understand those things, it's like asking your dog to do your taxes. And it's what I mean by that is, it's not as though taxes cannot be fully comprehended, although I have to lean heavily on my wife and my tax guy to understand why it is that I owe money or don't owe money, you know? But I know, theoretically, it's not that taxes cannot be conceived of. It's that a dog brain lacks the processing power to crunch the numbers for taxes, let alone the thumbs to fill out the paperwork and stuff like that, you know? But it's not that taxes are inconceivable, it's that they're inconceivable to a dog brain. So when Christians and skeptics look at the incomprehensibility of God, there's two different approaches. For the skeptic, they would look at the incomprehensibility of God and say, because I can't understand that aspect of God's behavior, that must mean he doesn't exist. Which is kind of a subtle way of saying, if God really did exist, he would think and he would behave exactly the way that I do, which is a very, very, I mean, I think it's kind of undeniable, a form of pride that wants to be like an autonomous lord of my own life. And what the believer does is they look at the exact same evidence, but they look at it from a different angle and they say, I would assume that if God exists, if he's worthy of my praise, then he would be operating in ways that are so much higher than me that I can't possibly conceive of such things, right? In other words, the inability to comprehend God is actually evidence for God, for the believer. So you have two different people who are looking at it with different pre-existing beliefs and attitudes. And if you come at, like, for instance, the Bible with a pride that says, I must be able to understand it in order to believe it, what's going to happen is your heart is going to be hardened to it. If you come at it with a humility that says, I would assume that the God of all creation might understand some things that I can't possibly comprehend, what the truth of Scripture is going to do is it's going to lead you to praise him as being bigger and greater and better than you and me. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 11 after writing heavy theology for the previous like 11 chapters. So we get to Romans chapter 11. What's happened in the last three chapters, 9, 10, 11, the Apostle Paul is recounting how God's plan of salvation was to bring a Messiah into the world through his chosen nation, not because they were great or anything special, but just because he chose them, the nation of Israel. He's going to bring the Messiah through the nation of Israel. And some of the Israelites ended up believing, but the vast majority of them actually ended up drifting away from the God of Israel. And nonetheless, God used that drifting as a way to more obviously explain that he's not the savior just of Israel, but he's the savior, the Messiah of all mankind. And now Paul says in these chapters, the real descendants of Father Abraham are not the people who ethnically descend from Abraham. Rather, it's the people who believe the things that Abraham believed, who have a faith in God's gift of righteousness, who have a faith in the completed work of the Messiah on our behalf. Those are the real descendants of Abraham. Now, I think what's happening here, this is the very first time I believe that Paul has fully grasped this. He's processing that what he had formerly known as the worst thing that ever happened in his existence, the rejection of the Messiah by his own people, the Jews, had actually become the best thing in all of his existence, which is the gift of salvation for all mankind. For the very first time, he's processing, the worst thing I've ever known has actually become the best thing I've ever known. That's very important for believers to be able to understand. It's not simply that God brings life, it's that God brings life out of death. God isn't just a God who brings life. God is a God who, his MO is to bring life out of death. God doesn't just resurrect, he resurrects on the other side of crucifixions. God just isn't just good. God's goodness is inexplicable and almost kind of shocking to humanity. God's MO is to take your worst things and in grace and power transform them into your best things. And the moment you come to a special realization of that, you meditate on that truth, it shifts from comprehending his word to praising him. You got that? When you meditate on his word with that attitude, it shifts from comprehending to, and that's why the very beginning of this text, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. His paths are beyond tracing out. It's unsearchable. That is not the statement of a guy who says, I think I understand everything about God. That's the statement of a guy who says, I think I know enough about the goodness of God that I recognize how much higher he is than me, And his highness, his bigness, his graciousness that is beyond my comprehension actually makes him, that's part of what makes him worthy of my praise. I also want you to see, what's real interesting here is the Apostle Paul, when he's caught up in a song of praise, he's not just writing his own lyrics. I don't think I ever really understood this. Jesus, by the way, does the exact same thing on the cross. Jesus, when he's on the cross, you know those seven statements that we study? When I was growing up, I think I always thought Jesus was just like writing these like clever, pithy, strong, punchy statements that people were going to study for thousands of years. You know where he was mostly taking those phrases from? The Psalms. In other words, when he was at his most crucial, most intense moments of life, he was regurgitating what he had studied and memorized in Scripture. Now, for us to ask, is that you and me? You know, when I sit down with Christians and they talk about truth in their lives, but so far as I can tell, they are kind of regurgitating like the talking points of political commentators, primarily, or when they're talking about love. And so far as I can tell, they're kind of regurgitating what I hear like in musical lyrics or just in society in general. When you're more inclined to quote the prophets of this world than you are the prophets of the Bible, I'm not trying to be hard about this. All I'm trying to say is it's helpful to see that Jesus and Paul themselves, in their most crucial moments, what are they doing? They're drawing on the Scripture that they have memorized throughout their lives. That's what Paul is doing here. He's not coming up with his own words of praise. You know where he's borrowing from? First thing, in verse 34, he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" That's not his words. He's taking that from Isaiah 40, verse 13. And in that section, Isaiah has just talked about how this is 700 years before the Messiah comes. He's talking about there's going to be a Messiah that comes into Jerusalem, and he's going to have a forerunner, a predecessor, who's a voice of one calling in the wilderness. It's a prophecy about John the Baptist. And Paul at this moment is recognizing God's plan of salvation throughout history has been so intricate and so complex and so careful, he can't help but praise him. And the very next words that he uses, he didn't come up with, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? You see how that's in quotes there? It's sometimes hard to recognize these things. That's a quote from Job 41:11. You know what happened for like the prior 40 chapters in Job? Job has been dialoguing with God, essentially kind of complaining, ruminating about how could a loving God possibly allow the things in my life that he has allowed? And at the end of it all, God has to say to Job, "Job, why would you think you can understand everything I understand? I'm the one who stretched out the stars in the sky of the universe. I know exactly how the universe was created because I created it." You know, like, of course I'm going to operate in ways and do things in your life that you can't fully understand or process. That's not reason to get frustrated. That's reason to praise me. That's what Paul's recognizing here. And he closes with this. You know, he basically says God is the source from him, and he's the sustainer through him, and he's the aim for him, to him. From him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That means that you and I should anticipate if God is higher than us, in the same way that like a parent is higher than a kid, their child, and if a kid doesn't always understand the wisdom of their bedtime, and if a kid doesn't always understand the wisdom of, you know, the economics of, I can't just walk into a store and grab any toy that I want, you know, and just take it home because there's like, you have to pay for that. And a kid can't understand why I can't just have cookies for dinner instead of vegetables, even though the cookies taste way better than the vegetables. A parent processes those things and has to like dictate them into the child's life because a parent understands things that a kid can't understand. And if we call our God Father, that means of course he's going to dictate things into our life that we are not mature enough to process. It's incomprehensible to us. That is not reason to get angry. That's reason to praise him. We said last week on the topic of justice, Christians, we sometimes complain that God isn't being fair in my life or something. You don't want a God who's fair. You want a God who's way better than fair. You want a God of grace. And that's what you get. When you see him doing things that don't seem fair, that's not reason to get frustrated. That's reason to praise him. Same thing this week. You don't want a God who's reasonable in the finite, simple human sense of reasonable. You want a God who's way bigger and better than reasonable. And that is what you and I get. That means he's going to operate in some ways that are inconceivable to us and we don't immediately appreciate. That's not reason to get angry. That's reason to praise him. Because you want a God who's much bigger and better than you. Our big idea then today that we want to walk away with is when you meditate on God's word with a humble heart, when you're, that's called doing theology or studying the Bible, eventually you want it to ignite, not merely into this intellectual studying, you want it to ignite into praise. That's what's happening to Paul in chapter 11 of Romans. He just bursts out into praise when he comprehends the unthinkable, inconceivable goodness of God. When you meditate on the track record of God's grace, when you meditate on the fact that God's basic MO in life is that he brings life out of death, then our response to deaths in our life, either big deaths or, you know, smaller deaths, our response is not complaint and it's not questioning and it's not complaining, but in faith we praise despite the fact that we don't yet understand the how and why of it all. By the way, it's not that hard to praise God when you can see everything in your life going exactly the way you want it to go. Sometimes we forget to do it nonetheless, but it's not really logically hard. It requires faith to praise God when he's giving you circumstances that you wouldn't choose for yourself, but in faith you recognize, based on his track record of goodness, he is blessing you in a way that you can't yet conceive. That requires faith. So in the grand scheme of this idea of doing theology, which transforms into living doxology, song of praise, I'm gonna show you, hopefully, how to do this in a couple quick doctrine points, and then I want you to do some kind of personal application for your life, okay? So I'm gonna show you kind of how to do it, I think, here first. Use the creation example. These are like high-level basic Christian doctrine points, creedal points. The creation example, roughly half of the active Christians in the United States today, they look at the creation account in the Bible in Genesis 1, and what they've tried to do is harmonize it with sort of like the mainstream scientific findings about observation of the universe. And what they end up doing usually is they take the days of creation that are talked about in Genesis 1, and they turn them into like cosmic eras in evolutionary history. They say these days are eras. Well, there's all sorts of theological problems that come with that. But there is also the problem of just reading the text very carefully in Genesis 1, because what we find in Genesis 1 is God has baked into Genesis 1 indicators that the universe we have was created with what we'd call an appearance of age. So you notice certain details. The Bible doesn't say that God just created plants. The Bible goes out of its way to say God created seed-bearing plants. So the day he creates plants, he doesn't create seeds. He creates plants that produce seeds. On the very first day that he creates animals, he doesn't create eggs, he creates chickens. On the very first day that he creates human, he doesn't create a fertilized egg in an incubator there or anything like that. He doesn't create an embryo. He creates sexually mature humans with reproductive capacity. How old did Adam and Eve look on the very first day that they walked the earth? I don't know. I know what they didn't look. They didn't look one day old. Because very clearly the Bible went out of its way to say that the universe was created with the appearance of age. And therefore, when somebody in science today says that, well, the universe looks geologically or astronomically, it looks this old, I have zero problems with that. But when you look at the genealogies of the Bible, it seems to indicate it's about this old. But I also know the Bible clearly says it was created with an understood appearance of age. In other words, for the believer, it's not illogical. It's not anti-logical. It's, remember that word, supra-logical? It goes beyond what finite humans can measure and process. It's not reason to get frustrated. It's reason to praise God. Here's another one, the Trinitarian concept. Doctrine of the Trinity is completely unique to Christianity. And unfortunately, you know, one of the reasons we have creeds is because the teaching of the Trinity was actually threatened at various points early on in the history of the Christian church. It still is today in some respects. But for instance, what always happened was somebody was trying to take the concept of the God in the Bible, of the triune God, and shrink it into to fit into a human brain, to rationalize it into a human brain. And so what they would say is, for instance, the Bible says God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore maybe it's like multiple gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was an early heresy called Martianism, which the Bible does not teach. And there was a twin heresy too that on the other side that said, well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe those are like different personalities of God. Maybe it's one God, but he wears like different masks and manifests himself in different ways. That's called modalism in the early Christian church, or Sabellianism. Neither one of those are taught in Scripture. The Bible very clearly says he's three persons and he's one God. Well, how can God be three persons and one God? I don't know. Just because I don't know doesn't mean it's not true. It's not illogical, it's super logical. The moment I ask myself to be able to figure out a Trinitarian God in my simple human brain, I am presenting myself as a dog doing taxes. That's what it is. I don't have the processing power to appreciate everything that a giant God is, right? Here's another concept. Salvation. If God is that much higher than us, then his plan of salvation should be something, reasonably, that you and I couldn't just come up with. That's exactly what we find. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, he refers to it to the unbelieving world. They call it foolishness. The message of salvation, the message of the cross is foolishness to who? Not to everybody. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, to the skeptic, the idea that a God would have to die in order to pay for my sins, none of it adds up. It doesn't make sense. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, God's wisdom, the believer can accept the idea that glory would come from ridicule, that comfort would come from pain, that victory would come in something that looks like a defeat, that life would inevitably come out of death. Those things are completely offensive to every natural instinct. But I'll tell you what, to believe, you actually have to despair of your natural instincts. Because our natural instincts, so far as I can tell amongst humanity, they often lead to very selfish behavior that is hurtful and harmful. And so God doesn't give us a naturalistic God. God gives us a supernatural God, a Savior who comes out of this world into this world with a supernatural love for us to such an extent that when he lives his supernatural life, he then chooses to die in our place for our sins. And the moment he does that, interestingly enough, all sorts of inexplicable things happen, like there's an earthquake and the dead are rising out of the grave and the temple curtain is being torn in two from top to bottom. God is telling you something supernatural has come to redeem the natural world. And when you turn to this Jesus and put your trust in him, his supernatural beauty transforms you from the sort of the natural disaster that humanity in its fallen state is into a supernatural child of God. When you follow him, your life becomes anything but natural. And that's actually where I want to sort of close here, is to show you a couple examples in your own life that are tension points that might even be songs of lament that I would like you to meditate on God's promises and turn into songs of praise. Not just stop lamenting, but actually transform those laments into praises. Let me give you a couple examples. Maybe I won't hit yours, but try to find yourself in this concept. Singleness. Some of you are single and you love being single. And that's great that you actually embrace that calling of God in your life and that you see the advantages attached to it. That's a wonderful thing. Some of you are single and you despise your singleness. I know that also to be true. Please don't despise your singleness. Don't despise any calling that God has given to you. And actually, don't just pray about it. Pray about it. Yes, pray about it. But don't just pray about it. Praise God for it. You say, well, how on earth do I praise God for something that my flesh doesn't want? Well, praise him because he's conditioning you to lean more on him than other humans. He's conditioning you to recognize that your strength comes from his indwelling spirit more than a romantic partner standing next to you. Praise him because actually, as part of the church, you are the bride of Christ and you're going to be married to none other than God himself for all eternity. So you're not going to miss out on marriage at all. Okay? Praise him for, not just in, but for your singleness. Some of you are struggling with repeating sins right now, and some of you are kind of beat yourself up and flogging yourself over past mistakes and regrets. Praise him, first of all, because your salvation is not at all dependent on your performance in life, but it's completely dependent on Christ's finished work in your place. Praise him because, you know, he could have completely just taken this away. For whatever reason, he's allowing it right now, and maybe it's driving you deeper into dependency on God. Praise him that he hasn't given up on you. Your financial situation, how do I praise God for my bad finances? You know, praise God because you're going to spend eternity living in his mansions with him. 70, 80 years here on earth is whatever, but billions of years in God's mansion, you're rich eternally. Praise him because Jesus has actually made a very specific promise to you that just like he closed the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air. He guarantees, he knows your needs, and he's gonna well provide for them. So praise him for your current financial state. Praise him in your sickness, for your sickness. Some of you are sick to the point that death almost seems inevitable. And I mean, you might be watching at home right now, but praise him for it. Why? This might mean that God, you're gonna be soon with God, experiencing the life that actually is life. Maybe today you will be with him in paradise. And praise him because he's so good. As if just heaven with God weren't enough, God also ensures that you're going to be in heaven with all of your loved ones who pass away in Christ as well. Praise him in that sickness. Start praising God now as if you believe that all of his promises are actually true. They've already happened because in a sense they have. They are because God said it. You may not understand how exactly he's working in your life right now. That is neither evidence that God is not there, nor is it evidence that God is not good. But for the believer who understands that God operates in ways higher than us, it's actually evidence that God is blessing us in ways beyond what we can possibly conceive, which makes him worthy of our praise. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, probably every single one of us in this room has something or some things in our lives that we would not choose for ourselves, and we're fighting back the urge to lament for these things. We don't want to be insensitive to one another. We want to be compassionate in sorrow, but we also don't want to see ourselves as victims, but as victorious in your resurrection. We want to believe the promises that you've made to us. We want to transform whatever tears that we've recently had into songs of praise, good tears. Because we know you're a good God who's blessing us in ways beyond what we can imagine. Father, you are our Father. We trust you not because we understand you. We trust you because we can see clearly that you are good. May our life of trust glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.